Tragedy or Triumph is what I titled this. And it's the entrance of Christ into the city of Jerusalem. And as we look at that story, what does it mean to us today? And what did it mean to Christ back then? And Josh talked about the tragedy that took place in Tennessee this week. And what is seemingly taking place in many of our churches and within Christianity today, that we are becoming more and more under attack from a wide variety of fronts, whether it be just personal or on one end of the spectrum, or government on the other end of the spectrum. A couple weeks ago, I talked about two or three months ago in the state or in the country of the United Kingdom, Great Britain, they enacted the thought law so that you could be arrested just because of what you were thinking, even though you didn't say anything. And there was a lady that was standing 100 yards from an abortion clinic, and she was just standing there in her mind, just standing there praying, bothering nobody. And a couple police officers walked up and said, "Are you praying?" And she said, "Yes." And so they arrested her, took her to jail, and she was finally released and went back a couple days later, and she was standing there praying again. And they came and asked, "Are you praying?" And she was honest. I mean, she could have lied and said, "No, I'm sitting here snoozing," you know, or whatever the case might be. But she was arrested again. So you can be arrested in that country for just what you think. And when will that be coming here? And it will probably be here before we know it. So tragedy or triumph plays a lot in our lives, also played a great deal in the life of Christ. But Christ had a definite purpose of where he was going, what he was doing, what his mission was as that Holy Week started. So let's look at that passage. And all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have this section in it. And this time I chose the passage in Luke. Just seemed like that's where God was leading me. But we'll get into a lot of the other Gospels as we go through this. But Luke 19, verse 28. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt, tie it on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it, just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus and threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.' When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for its depth, its meaning, its power, in which the Holy Spirit convicts us and guides us and directs us and hopefully brings us to the point of recognizing that you are calling and that we need salvation. We need what Christ went to the cross for, that he died, shedding his blood, giving his life, that we could have that life in eternity, for all eternity. Just open our hearts and our minds today to hear. Guide us, because we're all at a different spot. You know where each of us are. You know what each of us need. But lead us in the way everlasting for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this passage, and if we look at the cross reference in there, we see that verse 30, go into the village ahead of you and you will find a colt tied on which no one has yet ever sat. If we flip over to Matthew 21, verses 1 through 5, and read that parallel passage to that, when they had approached Jerusalem and they had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, when Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And if we take that last part of that verse and go to Zechariah chapter 9, behold, your king is coming to you. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. I'm sorry. I usually lead the audio people astray, so I apologize for that. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Why is that important? What is Christ attempting to do? What message is he trying to convey as he enters the city at this point in time? Kings and conquerors throughout history rode into a city that they had conquered on a horse because they came as a result of war. And it was to signify, we have conquered you. You are now our possession. So it was a very visual symbol of what just happened. And battles in that day and age took, many times they took years. So it wasn't like people already knew it, but it was a way of this king or general or whomever had that rite of passage to ride into the city that was now his. He's going on the best steed that he can find. Whatever the best genetics are, the best color, whatever it might be, whether it's white or black or whatever the case might be, but he's entering to say, this is my possession. I own you. What does Christ do? He comes on a donkey. What does the donkey signify? And this is not just a donkey as, I can't say what I was going to say, because better leave Shrek out of the picture. That will derail us in a heartbeat. But what does the donkey signify? And the donkey in this age is a larger animal. There are seven, and I'm looking at my mule professional here. There are 8 different types of breeds of mules and donkeys, and 2 of which are now extinct. But typically in older times, the donkey or mule was more of the stature of a horse, not the small donkey that we're used to seeing today. That's not what Christ was riding on. Yes, he rode on a foal, but a foal, you know, a yearling foal of a full-grown donkey can still be almost as high as the horse or the mother. So, but the donkey signifies peace, and it signifies humility. I'm coming in peace. I'm coming in humility. And he's trying to convey that message to the people because it's so critical. Because what are they looking for? They're tired of Rome. They're tired of the oppression. They're tired of just the control, the beating, the loss of taxes, the loss of income, the suppression of their business, etc. Their lifestyle, it affects their holidays, their worship, all of those things come into play. And so they want Rome to disappear. John chapter 11, 55 through 57. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. That was a rite, a law that they were to do. Going on. So they were seeking for Jesus, who, and they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. The Pharisees have their strategy. We have got to get rid of this guy, and we'll get into that more as we go through this. But the people have this expectation. Is he coming? Do you think he's going to be here? And they're excited because for 3 years they've lived with this man roaming through the countryside, bringing people back to life, healing many, teaching 5,000 and creating baskets of bread and fish, teaching 4,000 and creating larger baskets of bread and fish. And all the miracles. And they're seeing all this. And they're like, is this the guy? Is this the Mashiach? Is this the Messiah? The one that we've been waiting for? And they're in desperation of, can he be the one? And the Pharisees, they're fed up with this guy. They're like, he's been a pain in our backside, a thorn in our foot, or whatever the case might be, a headache, but he's got to go. And we need to seize him and get him out of here. A little bit of backstory as this begins to play out. Jesus arrives in Bethany 6 days prior to the Sabbath. So Monday of the week prior to Holy Week, because the Sabbath's on Saturday and you can't travel on Saturday. So go back from there 6 days. And he arrives at Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house. And he's going to stay there. And this is where he was a few weeks earlier when he brought Lazarus back to life. You know that story. Lazarus, come forth. You know, that voice thundered. And if he hadn't said Lazarus, everybody in the grave would have got up and walked out because he would have just said, come forth. And everybody would have got up and done it. That would have been pretty wild. Where'd all these extra people come from? Uncle Fred, we buried you 2 years ago. What are you doing here? But he's staying there, spending time with them because he knows what's coming. And because Lazarus plays a key integral part into this whole story, because he was raised from the dead. And the Pharisees, Christ is their main target, but Lazarus is also a target because he's the poster child for the one that got resurrected. And so we need to take him out too, because everywhere he goes, people goes, there he is. He's the one that Jesus raised from the dead. And so he reminds people of who Christ is. And the Pharisees are like, enough. We can't have this. John 12:9. When people realize that he's there, and remember, Bethany is 2 miles east, go over the Mount of Olives into the east, 2 miles in from Jerusalem, there is the town of Bethany. So Christ is staying 2 miles to the east. John 12:9, the large crowd of Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. The people of Jerusalem went out, and they covered that 2 miles. There were enough people that they covered that entire area because they wanted to see him. And the Pharisees are watching this. And so as Sunday approaches, as they get through the Sabbath, and the first day of the week comes, and he says to the disciples, 2 of you, go find this colt. Go into the village. As you enter, you'll find a colt on which no one has ever sat. Bring it here. The Lord has need of it. They're to find the colt in a street. Most of the Bible versions out there just talk about a street. But if you look at the King James, it talks about go into the city and find a place where 2 ways meet. So it's at an intersection. And there you'll find this colt. It's not just on a street. It's at a particular intersection. And so they go. And they find the mother. And they find the foal. And the foal being a colt, so it is a male, because the conqueror is going to ride on a male horse, or a male donkey in this case, not a female. Why the colt? We kind of went into this a little bit about humiliation and peace. But Matthew Henry, in his commentary, talks about horses were only kept for great men and for war. In his, Christ's, state of humiliation, he rides upon a donkey's colt. And it must be one that has never been ridden. Adam Clark, in his commentary, says, no animal was allowed to be employed in sacred uses, even among the heathen, that had been previously used for any domestic or agricultural purpose, and those which had never been yoked were considered as sacred. So the colt had to be pure in that aspect and never been used for anything. Just as the lamb sacrifice also had to be pure, that people would be choosing 2 days after, on Tuesday, you would choose your lamb that would be then slaughtered on the day of Passover. So that was the colt. Going on, part 2, the entry. There's 3 pieces here. The colt, the entry, and the lament. Those are on your notes there. But Luke 19:35-38, they brought it to Jesus, the colt, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. If we look at Matthew 21, verse 9, cross-reference in another passage, the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." There's a slight difference in the passage there. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They were proclaiming Hosanna, meaning save now, save us now, save us from the Roman Empire, not to save us for eternity and for salvation, being wed to Christ as the bride to the groom, but save us from the oppression of the Roman emperors that are here, that have been oppressing us for years and years and years and years. They're quoting Psalm 118, verse 26. "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." And why the coats? Why are they throwing the coat on the donkey? Why are they throwing the coat in the pathway as people, as Christ is riding this donkey? Matthew Henry in his commentary says, "Those that take Christ as their king must lay all under his feet, the clothes in token of the heart." And so to throw your coat out there, you're saying, "I'm giving you everything. Lord, take this, because this is yours, whatever it is. All that I have, all that I am." And so as he comes over and begins the descent, and if you put up that picture, if you're standing on the Mount of Olives to the east, looking west, this is what you would see. The road going down before you to the valley of Kidron and the Kidron River, which only flows in the springtime. It doesn't flow any time, any part of the year otherwise. But the water would be flowing in that river, and then it rises up to the Eastern Gate. And that's the Eastern Gate there in the background. The gate which, and I may get this wrong, any of you Muslim scholars, correct me. And I'm thinking there's probably not very many of you. But King Suleiman, I may not be right with that. But he blocked up that gate in 1500s, roughly, somewhere in that time frame. Because if I block it up, whenever this guy, Jesus Christ, comes, he can't get here because I blocked up the gate. Well, he doesn't realize who he's dealing with, because I don't think those stones are going to have any impact when Christ goes through there. And now there's all the graves that are laid in front of that door so that Christ could not cross where those graves were, because then he would become unholy. But that's where he's going to go when he does come, when he does return. And that's the vision at that time. AD 30, that gate is open. And he's riding through, and the Kidron River is flowing. And later in the week, as they start the slaughter of the lambs, the temple is sitting behind that gate. And the blood will flow from all of those lambs that are sacrificed. The lamb that you took on Tuesday, 4 days ahead, maybe wrong on that date. But anyway, the lamb that you took to the temple to slaughter for your sins, that blood is going to flow down into that Kidron River, and it's going to run red. But Christ still crosses that river because he knows he's going to the cross himself. And that's the tragedy, or is it? Because he's approaching this, and he knows what's coming. Nobody else does. He's been telling the disciples, but they haven't got it yet. "I must die so that you must live." So he's laying out the story. When Jesus enters the city is stirred. Matthew 21, 10 through 11. When he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And as they arrive and he gets off the colt, no other Bible records this except the Berean Standard Bible. The colt is returned immediately to the owner. Mark 11, 3. If anyone asks, "Why are you doing this?" when they take the colt initially, and then tell him, "The Lord needs it. Oh, and we will return it shortly. We're not going to keep it very long. It will be returned to you." The Bereans were those guys in Acts 17, verse 10, that said, "Go home and study the words so that you know what is being said is true." The lament, the last part. Luke 19, 38 through 44. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now those things have been hidden from your eyes because you won't see them. For days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." 40 years into the future, Titus and Vespasian of the Roman 10th Legion will arrive to do exactly that and lay waste to the entire city. And not one stone will be left upon another. There is a street, and I should have had a picture of this, where stones are still laying in the street where they were thrown down, and the street is crushed. And they've kept that section of the street as a memoir to that event 2,000 years later. "But if you had known, you would accept me. But you didn't. So those things are hidden." And what's at play here? Jealousy. The jealousy of the Pharaohs, or the Pharisees. Pharaohs, those are a bunch of other guys, you know. They got their own rocks. They've got their own sand, their own playground. A few hundred miles away, but we're not going to worry about that right now. The Pharisees are saying, "Rebuke your disciples." John 12, 10 and 11. "But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because of on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and they were believing in Jesus." They weren't believing just because Christ said it. They may have been listening to a message that Christ was speaking, but they didn't believe it. But then Lazarus would come walking by and it's like, "There he is. He's the one. He was raised from the grave. And so this guy, Jesus, must be for real." The sin of the Pharisees is laid bare. What do they want? Power. Sounds a lot like Washington, D.C. today. Greed. "I need it all. It's mine." And in that desire for power and lust for power, two people have to die. Christ is the first and foremost, but this other character, Lazarus, we got to get rid of him too. Because things are just falling apart. The Pharisees hear the praise of the crowd. Mark 11, 18. "And the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. For the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching." But as the Pharisees were saying that, what was going on around them? Matthew 21:15-16. But the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. They became indignant and said to him, Do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, Yes, have you never read out of the mouth of infants and the nursing babies? You have prepared for your praise for yourself. And as I talk about that, we've been watching the movie Chosen, and we just finished season three. And I would, Alan Austin, you know who he is. Most of you know who he is. That infamous character from Tennessee. But I'll have to call him too. But he called me and he said, You need to watch this. And I'm like, yeah, whatever. I'm just not excited about it. And it took a while. Probably took like a year, maybe 2 years. And my son's Todd's going, yeah. You know. But once we did, and I'm not saying, you know, there's a lot in there that is not in the Bible, but it's not anything that I find is not theologically correct. I mean, there's a lot of, to make a story like that, you need some material. You have to have some conversation between some people about what may have happened. And it may have happened, it may not have. But the end result is it matched the story of what the Bible was saying. And as I read that verse, I'm reminded of, you know, in season three, I think it was the last one, where they're feeding the 5,000. And the Pharisees show up at dark as the 5,000 people are dispersing, and they've been fed and they're full. And there's baskets of bread and fish all over the place. And this one Pharisee meets Christ face to face. Now, whether this really happened, we don't know. But you can tell the look in his eyes, he's like, Are you for real? He almost wants to believe. The others, they're just completely indignant. They are so mortified with this Jesus Christ fellow that we've got to get rid of him. But the one guy is, Are you for real? I mean, you can just see this, his mind is going 1,000 miles an hour. And I think that's part of what's happening here. They've approached Christ with, Rebuke your disciples. Look at these kids. And Jesus said, Out of the mouth of babes, praise will come. The plan of the Trinity is unfolding. What was laid out thousands of years before. And I'm a new earth guy. I don't buy that we're X billion years old. 6 to 10,000 in there is where I'm at. But what was laid out in the beginning in Genesis 1 when God made the heavens and the earth. And God, in that first verse, it's not just God. If you go to the Hebrew, it's Elohim. It's the plural. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They were all there and took place and participated in the creation. And I have no doubt that God could have done it in 1.5 seconds. All of it, if he wanted to. But he chose to take 7 days. 6 days, and on the seventh he rested. Because there's a principle there, and I'm going in a rabbit hole here, but there's a principle there of laying out what does work look like? Because work was part of the creation. And he laid out 6 days for that work to happen. And how do our lives work today? The same way. And then there's a Sabbath. There's rest. But what was laid out in the beginning? Go to the other end of the book, Revelation 13:8. All who live on the earth, everyone will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written since the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If you know Christ, your name was written in that book at least 6,000 years ago. It was already known. Done deal. You just had to live it and get there and make all your mistakes, which we all do because we all sin. But that plan was laid out. And now the rest of the story is about to begin as Christ enters for the triumph that's going to happen on Easter Sunday when Christ goes to the cross. John 10, 17 through 18. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it. I can't read that passage. No one's taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. He has that power. So what's the so that? What's the conclusion? The Pharisees could not stand the threat to their seat of power, what they presumed was theirs. This is our country. You Romans, yeah, we've set up this kind of relationship where we have to work with you and we have to live with you. We really want you out of here. But really, the Pharisees want the power that goes with it. Yeah, the money that goes with it, that's great too. Little did they realize they're dealing with a power far greater that's going to accomplish what they thought was their only choice, the Mosaic Law. But it's all about the glory of the King, the true King, Jesus Christ. It's all about a throne and who sits on that throne. Jesus Christ. Christ entered Jerusalem to start a week that literally changed the world, that was planned thousands of years in history and will fully come to fruition someday here soon, which I think we're closing in on very quickly. But a week that was planned and every activity in it, the so what, the so that, are you ready for that? Where do you stand? Do you know Christ? And are you willing to throw your coat in front of the colt? But let's pray. Father, we just praise you for the gift that only Christ could bring. And everything that you endured, the beating, the bush that got shoved on your head as a supposed crown with the thorns, and everything that you endured, the mocking, the scourging, etc., and then carrying your cross, so that we could come to know that you could choose us. Because we can't choose you, it's not in us. We don't have it. We can't go there. But you choose us. Father, I praise you that we do that, that you do that, and that we have that opportunity to say, yes, Lord Jesus, come. We just pray that you continue to lead and guide us, and that we grow in your truth and worship of you. In Jesus' name, amen.